Not on. You made a liar out of me, didn't you? Okay, it's Sunday. You're at Xenos Eastside CT. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, first book in the New Testament. And this is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. Okay, where to start? What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, a student of somebody else. In this case, the 12 disciples were 12 learners from Jesus. They're following him around, okay? And they're learning from him, and they do things as they see him do them a lot of times. Let me pray real quick. Somebody remind me of that. That might be a good idea. What do you think? Lord, I hold this day up to you. Hold this teaching up to you, God. And I pray you'll speak through me and I can speak clearly and not get in the way of you and your message. I know, Lord, you say where two or three are gathered, you are here in the middle of us. So I just pray, Lord, that you can have your way with us. And we'll all walk out of here hearing from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. What's a disciple? A disciple is a student and a learner from a teacher. And in this case, the 12 disciples, the 12 followers of Jesus, which we call disciples, they were learning from him. And the whole idea was they would teach him. He would teach them, rather. And they would go out to a fallen world and represent him in the way he wanted to be represented. Of course, nobody could represent him better than himself. But that's what a lot of us are disciples, learners, trying to follow the Lord ourselves, trying to learn from him, and trying to pass on to other people what we learn. So what's he want us to pass on? Our truth that he gives us, a hope for the lost, the peace that only he can impart to us, and hope, like I just said. We're ambassadors, we're learners, but we're also representing the Master, Jesus. Now, I hope that makes a little bit of sense. And one thing about being a disciple of Jesus, it is not, okay, I'm a disciple, I'm going to sit back in my chair here and take it easy. If you want to know anything, you come to me and I'll tell you what I can. A disciple has an offensive role. I don't mean be offensive, but I mean a forward-going role in this world with people, okay? We're not supposed to just sit back, absorb what we got, and say, well, this is really good. I'm going to heaven, okay? Other people need to learn things. Jesus shows us things. He teaches us things. He says, take that out to the world. They need to know it. So we're on the offense in a good way. And thank God there were people to come to me instead of me sitting there or instead of them waiting there for me to go to them. So let's go. Let's get into this a little bit. A disciple, he's got another role. He's an ambassador. Matter of fact, if anyone in this room that's a believer in Christ is an ambassador, okay, automatically. This is in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, or the job of reconciliation. Okay? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Can you believe that? It's true. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. He's paved the way for you. Nobody can get God's acceptance by their behavior, by being a good dude, because we're all sinners. But he died for the sins of the entire world. And if we'll recognize him as being the Son of God and having paid that price and ask him to pay for our sins too, then we're going there too. We're in the kingdom. And then you're an ambassador, okay? Even though you may not feel like it. So here we go in Matthew. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, guys, what's the word on the street? You know, who do people think I am? Who do they say I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you may be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what they're saying out there, Jesus. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter answered probably quickly. Peter was known to open his mouth without thinking sometimes. But this time he thought it through pretty good. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, in other words, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are from heaven, you are God. That's what he's saying. And what does Jesus reply? He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means, like, I looked this up a lot, Simon Bar-Jonah. What's that mean? Anybody know? It means like son of John or son of Jonah. That must have been Peter's father. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, let me say this. Do we think we just suddenly get up one day and decide, I'm going to believe in Christ as my Savior? I think I believe that. Well, you could look at it that way, but there's more to it than that. There's three parts of God involved in this, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus. Here's what it says in John. No one, and this is Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. That's Jesus speaking of his Father. So nobody can come to Jesus and say, hey, I believe all this stuff about you. I know you died for sins, unless his Father is drawing them. And then you have this. Whoa, that. Jesus speaking again, and he says, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit's job is he comes into the world and he convicts us of the fact that we are sinners, that we do a lot of things wrong, and that God is righteous, and that we need to be righteous, and there's going to be a judgment someday. So he makes us aware of our plight. So you've got the Helper or the Holy Spirit first convincing you that there's something wrong here. Something's out of place. Okay? I'm missing something. And then the Father draws us to Jesus, and then Jesus saves us once we place our trust in him. So all three are involved. You don't just wake up and say, well, after breakfast, I think I'm going to accept the Christ. You know, I've heard enough. It doesn't work that way. God is very much involved in bringing every one of us to Christ. And you know, I've seen people come to the Lord that I never thought would happen. There's probably some people look at me and think, you can't be serious, Triplets, a Christian. Okay? But God works this way. And it's and sort of mysterious, really. And then what does Jesus say after Peter says, you're the Son of God? He says, I also say to you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. Now, some people say, he's saying, Peter, we're going to build my church on you. That's not what he's saying. He says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock actually is this divine revelation that God has given to Peter, okay? That Jesus is God. And that's the way the church started. And that's the way it works. The church started with a body of believers, just a few believers. They became believers as evidence was presented to them. And more people have become believers in Christ over the centuries based on the same thing. And we are the church. The church is not a building out here. The church is what we call the called out ones, okay? And it's worked since then that way. People believe, more people believe, more people believe. And it's still going strong. And here's what he says next to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound already in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed already in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. That's what Jesus said. Don't tell anybody who I am. So a couple of questions. What are the keys to the kingdom? What are keys for? They open something up, right? Okay. What he's telling Peter is, you are going to open up the kingdom. You're going to make it accessible to people. Okay. So what did Peter do? Number one, he made it accessible to the Jews at Pentecost. He opened the doors and said, this is the way. And the next thing he does, he makes it accessible to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And he says to the Gentiles, the doors are open. Come on in. Okay. It would be a good idea for you to get into the book of Acts and read those accounts, because that would explain it a lot better than I can. But that's what he meant when he said, I'm giving you the keys. You're the man who's going to open the door to the people of the world. What an honor that was. So why did he say, don't tell anybody about this? No, but I don't want anybody else to know about this. I'll tell you what it was. He knew that the Jewish people at that time were looking for a Messiah, someone from God. Okay, but what they were looking for was someone to free them from Roman rule. Because the Romans, they had a heavy bone on their neck or foot, whatever you want to call it. And they did not like it, and I can understand that. So they're looking for a Messiah from heaven, okay, to free them up from the Romans. But Jesus was not that person, obviously. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody who I am, because he didn't want the Jewish people thinking he was that person or that Messiah, because he didn't want to start a revolt against Rome, because that would foul everything up. So that's what was going on when he told people, don't tell anybody who I am. And again, take a look at Acts. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must go. Not I'm going to go. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priest, and from the scribes. In other words, the religious officials. And be killed and raised up on the third day. You can think about that a second. This is the man the disciples have been following for 3 years, roughly. The disciples know by now he is the Messiah. The disciples know he's speaking truth. The disciples know he cares about them. They know he loves them. They love him, all but one. They love him. And I've just thought about this, and I've tried to imagine what would this be like if I was in that group of disciples, and I'd been with this wonderful person all this time, and he said this. I got to go over there. I got to suffer. I got to, and I'll be killed, but I'll raise on the third day. And I thought, you know, were they sitting around a big campfire and Jesus told them this? He probably told them several times, maybe in groups. And I would think in a group, but then probably individually too, because this was a hard pill for those guys to swallow. I mean, he said he'd be raised on the third day. They'd never seen anybody raised from the dead. And they had to have doubts. And I know they did. If you read the rest of Scripture, they had doubts. So what did they do when he said that? Well, Peter, never one to hold back, took him aside and rebuked him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In other words, you're not going to do this. So, what's Peter doing here? Peter is setting his mind not on God's interest, not on what God has to do. He's setting his mind on what he wants. Now, you can say, well, that's a good thing because he cared about Jesus. Yeah. But what if you said, I got to go do this? And Jesus was not looking forward to suffering and being nailed to a cross, I guarantee you. In the garden, he said, Father, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will be done. That's not something, he was not a masochist, in other words. So Peter says, no, you're not going to do that. First, he's called him God, okay? And now he rebukes God. Something wrong there a little bit, maybe. Says, you can't do that. Pete wants his friend and his Savior to stick right with him. It's better for Peter that way. And I'm going to tell you, I would have felt the same way. And I think most of you guys would have felt the same way. No, don't do that. But you'd respect what he's saying in any case. And maybe, you know, I thought about this too, and you can think about it too. Have you ever done something like this? In other words, how to say it? Knowingly acted against God's will with other people, involving other people, just because it was better for you that way. Because that's what you wanted, not what God wants. Think about it. Have you ever done that? I've done it. I've thought about it a while. I've done it more than once. It's pretty frap and ugly to do that, to realize you've done that. Anyhow, that's what happened there. God forbid it, Lord. So this was Jesus' response to him. He turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. In other words, you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but you're setting your mind on man's interest. And here's what comes next. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You know what a cross was? A cross is an instrument of death. The Romans used to line the roads going into Rome with people who had been crucified on crosses. And they would have signs on some of the crosses saying, crucified for stealing apples, I don't know. Joe Blow, crucified for saying bad things about the emperor, I don't know. But the cross is an instrument of death and cruel, cruel suffering death. Well, I could do a whole teaching on what the cross is about and what the cross was like and what it was like for someone to be crucified. They didn't just kindly nail them to a cross. They'd dig a hole in the ground and they nail them to a cross and then take the cross with them on it and slam it into the ground. That's how it started. People would hang on crosses for days before they died. And it was a horrible death. And eventually they would their body just stopped working, just put it like that. So, but what he says, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Number one, he says, this is the very first thing. If you want to come after me, number one, you got to deny yourself. Deny yourself. What's that like? You know what he means when he says deny yourself? Whoops. Well, it doesn't mean quit your job, get in line, and all this sort of stuff. Go to seminary or anything like that. It says deny yourself and do the things I'm asking you to do for your own good. And there are costs involved in becoming a disciple, and that's what we're getting at right now. What are those costs involved in becoming a disciple? Number one, you got to deny yourself. What do you deny yourself? Well, lots of different things. One thing you deny yourself is time. You're going to spend time following the Lord if you really try to follow him. You don't have to become a disciple, by the way, to go to heaven. As soon as you accept Christ, you're on your way to heaven. So you don't have to worry about that. But if you want to grow as a believer, if you want to experience the real life, then you will become a disciple. Denying yourself, it costs you time. You do things you wouldn't like to do sometimes. It takes a lot of study. Sometimes your reputation is going to be marred by other people talking about you, saying you're a Jesus freak or whatever. It can cost you money, okay? It can cost you job promotions, or you're going to move to California and get this job making $1,200 million a year. But no, you're going to stay here and do what you're doing because you know these people here are committed to the Lord and you want to be part of them and you want to hang out with them. Following Jesus can be, or it is, it's a wonderful thing, but it can be scary. It can be rough sometimes, not knowing what to do. You get in situations where you're feeling awkward sometimes. But it can also be very, very rewarding. But why does he say, do this first? Deny yourself. Why does he say it right out of the Bible, right out of the chute? You want to come after me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow him. But why does he say deny yourself first? I'll tell you why. And then I'll show you some scripture for it. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows if we don't make him first, we're not going to make him second, we're not going to make him third, or 145th, because we're going to get so wrapped up in what we're doing and what this world is so expert at doing, which is distracting us and getting our mind off of the Lord. And look, go see this movie, man. You got to do that, you know, or do this or do that. And we just don't do what we say we're going to do. But he puts it first, I believe, because he knows if he doesn't put it first, we'll never get to him. That's what I believe. And I think the Bible indicates that. The world is just too good at distracting us. Here, look at this. This is in 1 John. That's in the back of the book. It's written by the disciple John. Little book. And here's what he says. He says, do not love the world. Now, he's not talking about the trees and the animals and the people and the water and all that. He's talking about the world system. The word used in there is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. It's talking about a system of things. Do not love the world system, nor the things in the world system. If anyone loves the world system, the love of the Father, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world system, check it out, see if he's right, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Pardon my voice. Three things compose the world system. Look at them. The lust of the flesh. What is that? I'll bet you can guess. Okay? It feels good, and I want to do it, and I want more of it. Whatever it is, it involves feelings. Lust of the flesh. That's what our flesh does, is feel, right? Okay? And there's a lot of stuff to feel if you want to look around. This is part of the world system. And then the lust of the eyes. Man, I saw that house. It's beautiful. It must cost $2 million. But a boat or a person or whatever, lust of the flesh. And he says, the boastful pride of life. And this is a big one. In other words, I want people to look up to me, pull my wagon. I want them to be impressed by me. I want to be noticed by people. I like that. It makes me feel good, and I want that. Satan wanted it too. But anyhow, if you look at these things, none of them in themselves are bad, okay? We're made to eat. We're made to be with people. We're made to want, a nicer this or that or the other. But not to obsess on it. But if you tie them all together and you understand that Satan's behind this world system, I can just tell you this, and I think you'll realize it if you don't already, it is very distracting, it's very attractive and enticing. Yeah. There's two goals of the world system. The first goal is to make sure you never come to know Christ well enough to get saved. Okay? Keep you away from that. The second goal is if you are a believer, keep you so distracted doing other stuff that you'll never be an effective disciple or representative for him. In other words, you may be a Christian 50 years and your next door neighbor may never know it. And that happens all the time. Happens all the time. So if you're a believer here, let me ask you, don't be a secret agent. Let God know, let people know you're a believer. Because you're representing God, you're his ambassador for one thing, and they're going to look at you. And they're going to decide one of two things. Either you're a jerk, okay, you say you're a Christian, but you don't do anything nice for anybody or behave that way. Matter of fact, you behave different or else you're going to be attractive to people. And, you know, I've heard people say, and you've heard people say, what in the world got over her? What? How'd she change so much? How come she's so nice now? Or he's so nice now? Or so generous now? Or how come he wants to help me get this job done? You know? I got to mow this 12-acre yard, and he wants to help. What's wrong with him? Well, he's a believer. He's got Christ in him, his spirit in him. And he wants to help you. Here's what it says also in the back of 1 John. It says, we know that we are of God, talking about people who've accepted Christ. Once you accept Christ, you're adopted into his family, okay? It says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one, Satan. He's behind it. He's in control of it. The day is coming when he won't be in control of anything, you know? Matter of fact, it says in Romans 16 that the day is coming when Satan's head will be crushed under the foot of believers. And somebody said, woohoo. I say, woohoo. Yeah, that'll be a great day. And they'll be rejoicing in heaven. And we're going to be part of it if we're disciples of Christ, if we're trying to follow him. Nothing compares to this, okay? You become a believer, and you're a believer already, let's say, whatever. You decide, I'm going to become a disciple. And you start paying attention to teachings, to the word, to other people that you know are believers who are affecting people. And you get involved with them, and you start learning the word. And you ask God, show me the next step, whatever it is. And he will show you. And he will use you, and you will be, your life will be changed. You'll have the real life, okay? You'll let friends into your life. Anyhow, I'm getting off the track a little bit. Not really, I'm just getting excited about it. Because it's a wonderful thing, okay? I never would have dreamed I would have had as many friends as I do now. Never. I mean, I was the Marlboro man, the guy out there on the horse, okay? Alone. Very capable, take care of myself, I'll see you later. Okay? But empty. Empty. And then he says this, Jesus does. Number first, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? If you want to save your life, you can do it. Now here is a description of a saved life. After security. You want all the security you can get. You want to have your house paid for. You want to have money in the bank. You don't want to have people that you're responsible for. You just want to take care of yourself. You want to enjoy other people, but don't give them anything. Don't commit to them. Whatever you do, don't commit, because you want to be independent so you can do what you want to do. And you do it. And you find that it really doesn't mean much after a while. Yeah, you're free. You can do what you want to do. But who do you love? Who do you care about? Who cares about you? What difference are you making in people's lives that need a difference made? I know people like this. I got a very good friend like this. His house is paid for. Nice place, okay? He's an older guy. Single. Was going to church, went to church long enough to really get saved and hear about the Lord and get saved, but he decided he was going to save his life. I mean, he'd never know what that meant if I told him that. But he decided he's going to save his life. And he lives in a nice house. He's got a couple of friends. But he's not giving anything away to anybody. He's not helping anybody. He knows how you get saved. I doubt if he's ever told anybody. He's known for years. He's saving his life. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The day is going to come for people like that when they're going to be dying. They're going to be bitter, trying to figure out how did I get here. They're going to have a life that they know never counted for anything for anybody except themselves. And they're going to die that way. And if they're a believer, yeah, they're going to go to heaven. But that's the way most of the world lives, isn't it? We live for ourselves. I grew up hearing, take care of number one. That's it. You guys heard the same thing. Take care of number one. And I'll tell you, you live a life just taking care of number one, you have an empty life. And it's a boring life. But if you let God use your life, lose your life for his sake, then you find out what life is all about. I wouldn't have believed this if I hadn't tried it. So try it. Let God persuade you. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. You got nothing to lose if you haven't tried it. But really, I'm sad about people who save their life like this person I know, because it's tragic in the end. They've lived a life that hasn't really been used by God. It's easy to do because this world can distract you so much. And I'll tell you what I think started his whole downfall that way. He got saved in a church. Turns out, you don't have to be in a church to get saved, by the way. You know that, I hope. He got saved. He was going to a good church. They were teaching the truth. And someplace along the way, he thought, well, the guy down there 30 miles away, I liked his church pretty good too. I'm going to go down there. So he started to go. He went two or three times. He didn't like that much. He never got back to the other place. And he's on his own. He's saved. He's going to heaven. But his life is empty. So I think I probably talked about that enough. But nobody wants to be there. Nobody. You want your life. Let God use your life to affect other people in a good way. There's nothing like it. Okay. And then he says this. For what? I remember the first time I heard this verse. I was in a Baptist church as a kid, 12, 14 years old maybe. And I was not a believer, of course, but I believed in God my whole life. And didn't know who he was. But this preacher, he said this, and it stuck with me all for years. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you gain the whole world. This is Jesus talking. He owned the whole world. What will it profit you if you gain everything in the world? If you've got, hey, you think the athletes are overpaid $300 million a year, okay? Let's say you're making a million times that. Big deal. In the end, what's it going to profit you? And again, if you're just living for yourself, it's boring. You're not happy. Get around some people that have more money than they know what to do with. They're not happy. I mean, I know some of them are Christians. They're doing okay. But I know other people doing very well. And they're bored. And you guys know them too. I know you do. And then he says, well, in other words, what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his forfeits, and forfeits his soul? He profits not at all. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I used to think about that, and I thought, what's he talking about? I think what he's talking about is this. Your soul is priceless. There's no price you can put on your soul. And if you lose, that's a bad, horrible, terrible experience. Can you guys hear me when I talk like that? You can? Good. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he says this. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Everything that you do for the Lord, you'll be compensated for. You'll be rewarded for. And God is very, 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 I can't say it enough, generous. He's very generous. You know, he says one place in there, I think it's in Matthew also, where he says, if somebody just gives a believer a glass of water that's in need, he shall get his reward for that. Everything you do, okay? You can fail. And you know, my wife, she's a host, a hostess, sorry. She loves to have people over. She loves to cook. She loves to, she is, what's the word for that? What's the word? She likes to have people over. She's gifted that way. Sharing? I don't know. You guys know what the word is. I don't know why. I can't think of it. Hospitality. She's got it. Good. Hospitality is a wonderful thing. I don't have an ounce of it, Harley, but she's got a ton of it. And she loves to have people over and people eat. And even we have a good time. Some people have, we have a few drinks maybe, and we haven't had a fight yet, not a real fight, but have people over, and they wind up getting, they see what's going on here, and they realize this is a good thing. Now, I know these guys are Christians, but it's still a good thing. That's wild. We'll have to come over here more, okay? And she's going to be rewarded for it, and you're going to be rewarded also for all the things you do to promote what Jesus is doing. It's waiting for you. He promises it right here. Then I'll repay every man according to his deeds. And woman, of course. Once it's over here in this world, if you don't know the Lord, you're not going to get any reward you even want to think about, okay? If you do know the Lord and you just keep it to yourself, you're going to heaven. That's wonderful. But there'll be no reward on top of that I'm aware of, anyhow. So let God use your life. The only thing you're going to be saying later is, thank you, Lord, that you talked me into it, or you enticed me into it. Or more than likely, thank you, God, for bringing those people into my life and showing me what real life is all about. Not just going home and watching the ball game, and then what are we going to eat for dinner? Not that there's anything wrong with any of that. But the real life is challenging. It's fun. It's scary sometimes. And one thing I guarantee you, you will not be bored. You won't be bored if you try to let the Lord use you. Because he knows what your gifting is. He knows what you're good at better than you do. And here's the last thing I'm going to say about it. Probably one of the biggest benefits of giving your life to the Lord and letting him use your life is you will get freed up from yourself. The self is a cruel master. The self is never satisfied. I got this much. Now when I get that much, it'll be a lot better. I just need a little bit more. Who was the guy around the turn of the century? Rich guy, Rockefeller. I'm talking around the turn of the 19th century. He's a tremendously wealthy guy. And somebody asked him, so how much money do you want? How much money do you want to make? How high is the pile got to get? He said, just a little bit more. That's the way we are. Just a little bit more, and I'll be okay. and a little bit more, and then another little bit more, and it just keeps on going that way. And I know this personally too. You let God use you. Let people into your life. I think I'm going to shut this thing down now. Whoops. But I think there's one more thing up here. And don't forget, you're going to enjoy what you're doing, and God's going to pay you for it later. How good is that? That reminds me of a guy real quick. His name was Steve Graham. He had, what was it he had? Muscular dystrophy, okay? He was an athlete. He was a champion athlete, okay, at OSU. And he had, in his house, he had two cases of trophies, okay? Totally filled, all right? And when he died, he was all humped over. He was skinny and all that, but he knew the Bible really well. And what he used to say all the time, even though he knew he was dying, it's a disease that goes around and shuts this organ down and shuts that organ down. And eventually it shuts your heart down and you die. And me and him used to get together a lot. And we'd get into the Bible a lot. You know, he'd read this and this kind of stuff and so forth. And you know what he'd say? How good is that? You know, he had that attitude even though he was suffering and dying, and he knew it. And he died about a year ago. And he's with the Lord now. He's being repaid. So, don't waste your life. And look, I want to leave this verse here with you because it says, God is looking for people like you. God is looking for people like you. 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I think when he says completely his, he probably means strongly his, because we can't give anything completely away. There'll be a little bit back maybe. But it says, the gist of it is, God is looking for people to use, to invest in, to grow, to esteem. Anyhow, I think it's very encouraging. Then he says this, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, you want to know what that's talking about? You show up next week, and that'll be what the teaching's about. So that's where it's going to start, okay? It's very cool. God is cool, and he's very, very generous. I'm done, but he's very generous. Let him use your life. I'm done. I promise. Okay. Okay, if you're a first-time guest here, we've got a couple of books over there at that welcome table. You can have either one you want. They're both good, okay? One of them is called How Good Is Good Enough? In other words, it's saying, how good you got to be to get into heaven? Read it. Short read. You can read it in half a day. Answer is you can't be good enough. And then the other one is called Discovering God, and he has the author of this has a lot of really strong evidence from the Bible that anybody should believe in God. Okay, when you came in, you should have got a welcome card, and it's got a section in there for feedback. So please give us your feedback. We need it. And anything you want to say, we can take the criticism. And we need all the help we can get. Okay, and they're going to be passing a hat here in a little bit. If this is not your church and you're a visitor, keep your money. We don't want your money. God's got something he wants to give you. Now we're going to have questions, answers, and stuff like that. So if you got a question or a comment you want to make, hold your hand up and somebody will bring you a mic. And if you got little ones in Oasis, they're there till 20 more minutes, quarter till 12. And they're taking good care of them. But be there at 11:45 and pick them up. Okay, I'm done. So if somebody's got a hand up.
This question Jesus asks, you know, who do they say that I am? And we've been doing a study in our home group.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said.
The question Jesus asks, who do people say that I am?
Yeah.
We're doing a study in our home group of questions God asks.
Yeah.
And so throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's these questions that God specifically asks his people. And they, you know, they need an answer if God's asking them, right? And so through this series, it's one thing that's come over and over in my mind is how personal God is. He's not this, you know, being on a throne where we have to approach him and worship him and bow to him, and it's a one-way communication. You know, one of the things is just how personable he is. He does come off the throne, mm-hmm. as Jesus demonstrated, and he enters our lives. He enters our history. And what I love about this interaction, you know, he's asking, who do you say that I am? Because that's a question that we've got to answer. And just, you know, is he the Messiah in your life? Is he God? Is he Lord? Or is he a good teacher? Or is he someone that you don't even think exists? And just want to encourage anybody, it doesn't take a blind faith. There is evidence, like Jesus walked this earth. There is evidence that he was born. He died, the means of his death, the fact that he was seen after he was risen from the dead by 500 plus people. We have eyewitness accounts that is documented in the Bible, mm-hmm. outside of the Bible as well. And so I love the fact that, you know, he is so personable that he's going to, like he says here, Peter, God's shown you who I am. And that is true of all of us. He will show us who he is.
Right.
We are an active participant, though, in it. So just to encourage anybody who's stuck, you know, answering that question, that is very interactive. God just doesn't leave us hanging.
You're right on. You know, I didn't mention it, but when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? The people that lived with him, that traveled with him, they were the first ones to say. In other words, he was closest to these people. They slept in the same area. They ate the same food. They knew the same situations day to day. The closest people to him, they were the ones who said immediately, you're the Son of God. They came to learn that. I mean, they didn't say it the first day. But, you know, you can't hide from your family is what I'm saying. If you got to live with somebody 24 hours a day, they're going to know if you're real or not. Thanks. Anybody else? No, I don't believe this. The perfect teaching almost. No. Somebody else has got to have a hand up here. Okay. We're going to pray. Do you want to pray? Hold you. No. Except him.
Thank you, Jeff.
This is an obscure comment, but I was urged to share.
About what?
It's an obscure comment, but I was urged to share it.
Good.
So it kind of implies, but there is a word that I learned today. The word is immure, immure. And it means to shut in, seclude, or confine, to enclose within walls, to imprison, to build into, entomb in a wall. And I just thought about that it kind of ties in with the teaching on the negative side, that when you decide to follow the world system, in fact, that's what you are doing, is you are putting yourself into an imprison, or imprisoning yourself, I guess, in this system, and eventually it leads to nothing. It says if you love this life, you're going to lose it, and you kind of neat. So anyway, I thought I'd share that.
Thanks. Now, what was the word again?
Immure. immure.
Thanks. Okay. All right. No, you're right on. Thanks. Any other words? or whatever. All right. We're going to pray next. If you want to pray, hold your hand up. Somebody will bring you a mic, and I'll close this up.